sight, O Lord, our Heavenly Father, our rock and our salvation. Amen. Now, during this Lent season, as I mentioned last week, in the first Sunday of Lent, on our Sundays, we are going to be looking at the covenants, the Old Testament covenants, and how they translate into the New Testament, the new covenant that we have through Jesus Christ. Our Old Testament covenant today is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. It's the second great covenant. And it begins with God speaking. What's interesting is that when we look at the Hebrew there, that name God is not Elohim. It is El Shaddai. El is the Hebrew word for God. Shad Shaddai is almighty or omnipotent, all-powerful. Why suddenly use this name? Because of the time. Abraham lived in the land of Haran. It is modern-day northern Iraq. At that time, the people there were polytheistic. They believed in many gods. As we heard in the sermon a couple of weeks ago, Sigmund Freud said that that's where religion came from, was that people would see massive storms coming, and they would see earthquakes happening, and they would personalize those natural events with a god, so that you could try to talk to that god, appease that god, and keep the storm, the earthquake, the fire, etc., from happening. And perhaps Freud was partially right in that. I think everybody knew there was at least a God. The Bible tells us it's written on our heart. But when this name is now used, it sets God apart from all those gods that we would write with a lowercase g. This isn't some God that's living on a mountain. It's not some God who rides his chariot across the sky. No. This is God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, the omnipotent God, the creator and sustainer of the universe. See, a God that's living on a mountain or a God that rides a chariot across the sky, they're wimpy compared to God Almighty, creator, sustainer of the universe. And so, God Almighty, El Shaddai speaks, and he begins the covenant. The covenant, it's a two-way agreement. I'll do this, you do this. What does God say he will do when he's speaking to Abraham? Well, first he says, you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. He's saying this to a man who is about 100 years old. His wife is about 90 years old. They have no child. Abraham does have a son, Ishmael, that he had with his servant. And again, no, this wasn't some sort of thing that would be in the National Enquirer or on national news today. Sarah, his wife, or Sarai, his wife, had been married. And without a son, they had nothing to pass the inheritance on to. And so it was common practice that if a wife was married, she would take a servant girl and say, here, have my handmaid, have a son, a child, through her. And that's what Abraham had done. But the promise is, no, you're going to be the father of multiple nations. It's going to not come through Ishmael. God continues and he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Again, I don't know if Abraham was super excited about that at the age of about 100. But to be exceedingly fruitful at that age? Wow! He continues, kings shall come from you. Now think of that. It's not a king. No. Kings will come from you. And so that goes along with this idea of multiple nations are going to come from you. Usually, if you're speaking to an individual and you're saying, you know, you're going to be very blessed, it's going to be a king will come from you and you'll be the king of the country you live in. But everything here is in the plural. And then God takes it another step further. Maybe it makes it even a little more confusing. The covenant is, quote, between me and you and your offspring for an everlasting covenant. So it's between me and God and between my offspring and God. So this multitude of nations is coming from all of my offspring. Do you notice maybe a little potential there? That all of your offspring are fathering other nations. Won't those nations be competing with each other? Because if they're all coming from one family, well, the firstborn is the one who's king, and then the firstborn is the king, and then the firstborn is the king. And you've got one nation. But here now we're speaking of multitudes of nations coming from his multitude of offsprings, which the covenant is with all the multitudes of the offsprings. And so everything's in the plural until the next part of the covenant. Quote, I will give you a son by her. All this is going to come through the one son, Isaac. And then God says, no longer will you be Abram. You'll now be Abraham. And no longer will Sarai be Sarah. She will be Sarah. Why? Because it was a turning point. It was a turning point in their life. A turning point in a covenant. Which means it was a turning point with expectations attached. If you look at your bulletin, you'll see that the children's message was called or titled The Pivot Foot. One of my coaches, as I was growing up, Mr. Crowder, said, the most powerful tool a basketball player has in his arsenal of basketball weapons is his pivot foot. And, you know, we were like, ah, oh, sensei, you speak nonsense to us. You're not what you mean. And so he said, your pivot foot. You've been taught you can have your foot down and you can pivot off as long as you keep that one foot in place. You can move that other foot wherever you want. Again, our natural response was, Coach Crowder, sensei, so we can go in circles. How does this help in basketball? To which he said, if you're coming down the court and you're driving hard with the basketball and you come to a sudden stop, now that pivot foot allows you to change completely 180 degrees in direction. And if you stop strong enough on that pivot foot, the defense will fly by you and you will be left with an open court all around you to hit the open man with the basketball so he can drive and make the shot. You see, the pivot foot is not about you. It is about getting the defense off of you, changing the direction of the play so that someone else can score. So that together, we can win. This is a pivot foot moment for Abraham and Sarah. It's completely changing direction. Abraham was a very faithful man for 100 years following the Lord. He was driving hard this way. And now everything is turning. It's pivoting. He's going to have a son. He's entering into a covenant with God. And here is God's expectation. Walk before me and be blameless. Piece of cake, right? Consider again who's saying this. The righteous, holy God. Abraham, I want you to make a little pivot here. We're going to work under a covenant. Here's what I'm going to do for you. Here's what you're going to do for me. You're going to walk before me, and you're going to be blameless. And how far did the Lord take that? Now consider those words of God to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 2, where God says, and I'm going to quote here directly, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, part of that should sound familiar to you. When Abraham was told to leave that land of Haran and to go to the promised land, God did not say, just Google it. It'll come up. And follow it. Well, ask Siri for it. She'll give you directions. No. He says, go to the land that I will show you. Pack up, start walking. Then I'll show you where you're supposed to go. And he does the same thing here, but this is now after Abraham, at 100 years old, has the son Isaac through his wife Sarah. Can you imagine the joy that he had? I have a son, my only son, the son I love, a gift from God. He promised this to me. All I have to do is walk before him and be blameless. And he just told me, kill him. And go to Moriah. That's the area where Jerusalem is. And he'll show me the mountain. Sir, did you put anything different in the meal last night? Something maybe an opioid? Am I hallucinating? But he goes. He takes two young men with him. He takes Isaac with him. He cuts the wood. And away they go. To Moriah. And then when the Lord shows them the mountain, you two guys stay here. Isaac and I are going to go. And he goes up, he binds Isaac, builds an altar, puts the wood under Isaac, takes out the knife, gets ready to kill him. And that's when God says, stop! And Abraham stops. And he hears behind him a rustle in the thicket, and he looks at him. There's a ram caught by its horns. And he takes that, and he offers that instead of Isaac. I've many times wondered what Isaac's thoughts were during all of this. I don't think that he was one that when Abraham told him, son, I want you to do this, that he said, no, you know, Lord, I think God, Abraham, Dad, I don't want to do that. He already saw his dad was willing to kill him. But what does God say? Listen very carefully. By myself I have sworn. We have people all the time now, you know, OMG, oh my God. Or, I swear it. And Jesus says, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Swear not needlessly, because swearing is calling on God as a witness. So when God wants to make a point, what does he do? He swears. But who does he swear by? Well, he's God. He swears by himself. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring and the stars of the heavens and the sand on the seashore. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. How will all the nations of the world be blessed in his offspring? That is the messianic promise. The Messiah is coming through the lineage of Abraham. And so we fast forward to that Messiah, to Jesus. When we look at the Gospel of Mark, the first 8 chapters of Mark are devoted to Jesus, his ministry, and how amazing and awesome it was. Begins first with John the Baptizer preparing the way. Then John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. The voice from heaven speaks, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus goes out in the wilderness where he is tempted, and he does not fall to the temptation. That is when he begins his ministry. A ministry that begins with that message. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is here. Instead of John the Baptist's message, the kingdom of heaven is near. Both were repent. Repent means change. Pivot. Change. The kingdom of heaven is here. Oh, yeah, we've had a lot of great sinners, God, a lot of guys, this. And so we see Jesus performing miracle after miracle after miracle, showing he really is the Son of God. Mark records how Jesus preached with parables. Parables are like children's lessons. Everybody likes children's lessons because you get a little object, you get the bag, you get whatever. It makes it real to us. Jesus spoke in parables. Jesus called his 12 disciples. After all these miracles, after all this preaching parables, he sends them out and says, "Now you go and do the same." And they go out. And they do miracles. And probably spoke with a few parables. Most likely the ones Jesus had taught them. And we read in the beginning of Mark chapter 8 that great crowds followed Jesus. He was a sensation. Then again, if I could only perform a couple of really good miracles, then we'd pack the house. And then we come to the end of Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 38, our gospel reading today. And it begins with "and." "And" is a reference to everything that has happened in the first 8 chapters of Mark. "And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days rising, and he said this plainly." No parables. We got a turning point here. Jesus is going from parable speaker to just being blunt. "I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be whipped. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die, guys. It's going to be at the hands of the Pharisees, the elders, and the scribes. But don't worry, third day I'm going to rise." That's when Peter rebukes him. "Lord, far be it from you to talk such a way in my name. Get behind me, Satan. Your mind's on the things of men, not on the things of God." You see, just as Jesus And John the Baptist began with that repent, change, pivot. His ministry involved a major change, a major pivot. Going from setting his credentials as being God to what he, as God's only son, could do. Pay the price of the sin of all mankind. Jesus went from being miracle worker and awesome preacher to atoning sacrifice. He went from being followed by the crowds to being condemned by the crowds. Remember what happened when Pilate said, "What should I do with him? Crucify him! Crucify him!" Those are the same people that had to follow him. When all of this takes place, he's in Caesarea Philippi, which is about 30 miles northeast of the north end of the Sea of Galilee. It's the furthest point north in Israel. And that's where he was working. And now he's going to go all the way down to Jerusalem, where he will die. It's there in Caesarea Philippi, where right after this, he goes up on Mount Hermon, that mountain that today has a ski resort in Solon. He's going to go from Mount Hermon to Mount Calvary. Total change, a total pivot in his ministry, a turning point. And that's what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 4. He talks about the turning point. The turning point for you and for me in our lives. He starts out by recounting a little bit about history, about the promise to Abraham and his offspring. But he makes the point that it is a promise that came through the righteousness of faith. He says, if it was by the law, or in other words, by what Abraham had done, well, Abraham was such a great guy, that it really makes the promise null and void, because if it was by works, by the law convicts all of us, including Abraham. So by the law, no one is considered righteous. It is by faith. And Paul records how Abraham's promise relied on faith. Faith that God could give him a son through Sarah. Faith that God could fulfill his promise through Isaac, even if Isaac was sacrificed. The author to the Hebrews writes about Abraham in Hebrews 11, that great hall of fame of faith, that Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. That's why he pulled the knife out. It was one of the most profound statements of faith. It was in essence saying, "Lord, we're in a covenant. You've asked me to do this, to be blameless before you. I'm going to do what you say. Because I know you are El Shaddai, God Almighty. You gave a 100-year-old man a son. I kill him, he'll raise him from the dead. Because you promised me. It's through him this is going to happen." That's why Abraham was willing to do it. He was that kind of man of faith. And so, Paul writes, his faith was, quote, counted to him as righteousness. In other words, as Del Tackett said in the Truth Project, he really believed that what he believed was really real. He really believed this. But then Paul takes it and he pivots. It's a turning point. So far he's talking about Abraham and righteousness of faith on Abraham's part. And then he says, and I quote, "But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also." Why? It will be counted to us who believe Him, in Him, who raised Jesus from the dead. There is our call of faith. To believe like Abraham believed. To have faith like Abraham had faith. That Jesus Christ really is the only begotten Son of God who really did die on the cross. Really did rise from the dead. Really has ascended into heaven. And really will take us home. Can we earn it? No. We can't. But did Abraham earn the covenant? No. It was his by faith. And this gospel message, this promise, is ours by faith. How much does it cost us? Depends on how you look at it. You could say, it costs us nothing. And yet it costs us everything. Because we're in a covenant. God says, this is what I do for you. I save you. Now, be my child. Be my gamer. Walk before me. Be blameless. I'm going to take us back to last week's Sunday. We talked about the surety of salvation. What is it worth to you? Or maybe the question is, do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Do you really believe in a heaven and a hell? Or have you bought into the gobbledygook, the blasphemies that are out there today, that, well, God's got a God, He won't send anybody to hell. Even though this book speaks more of hell and God's judgment than of His love. An actual reading of the scriptures will scare the bejeebers right out of you, whatever the bejeebers are. But at the same time, it reinforces, but God has taken care of it for us. How to do it? He sent His only begotten Son. We did something, I think it was 8 years ago, was the first time we did it. That, boy, I'll tell you, I think it's the angriest I've ever seen some people at church. It was on Palm Sunday. As they came up to church out here in the lawn, we had a lamb. Penned in. Nobody was like, oh, look at that. That's the lamb. And then they came on Thursday night and the lamb wasn't there. He was on their plate. Passover meal. And then we tied it together that night. That lamb that died was the Old Testament symbol of the coming Messiah. Jesus died for you. Oh my word, you would have thought that we had killed Christ. That was just so cruel. I mean, the poor lamb up there died and we ate him. Some people refused to eat. Wouldn't do it. Yeah. They wouldn't eat the Passover meal. They went to Carl Jr. got a $6 burger afterwards. I don't know. I think that's almost racist when it comes to the animals. Poor cows. I had to start a little protest, but I see they already are winning that because of Chick-fil-A and getting it on the chickens now. So I'm sorry, I digress. That is reality. It's why we have the church here. Back at the time of Christ, the people were so violently reminded of their sin through the atoning sacrifice, through the Passover. And we come to Lent. And this is our 40 days to focus on that. And to say, Jesus, God's only Son. Please think about that for a moment. If you have a son, would you kill him so that others could be saved? And would you watch him die so others would be saved? I look at my son Paul and I go, I wouldn't want to give him up for a Saddam Hussein, an Ayatollah Khomeini, a Charles Manson, a Ted Bundy. You got to do that. But you see, even by saying what I just said, I'm drawing separation. I'm saying, think of those terrible people. But in God's sight, we're all terrible people. We've all sinned. And sin is sin. And he gave his son to die for us. So that salvation is ours if we just believe. And we enter into that covenant with him. The covenant where he says, I will save you. Now you, walk before me. Be blameless as my child. There's our question for today. Is today a turning point in your life? Is it a turning point in my life? Do we really believe that what we believe is really real? You see, Abraham was like a basketball player. He's going down the court. Turns a little left, thinking, here's the way. And then God stops him. And boom, he puts down his pivot foot, steps forward. Oh, I'm not supposed to go that way. I'm supposed to go this way. And Abraham wept. And he really did what God called him to do. During this Lent, are we going to pivot? Or are we going to say, oh, no, I'm not going to pivot. Abraham could have said, no, I'm too old. There's no way I can have a son. Are we going to say, I'm too old? I can't serve the Lord. Abraham could have said, you know what, I've got Ishmael. I'll just do everything through Ishmael. That'd be so much easier. No? What was God, what God said? I'd like everyone, please, get your Bibles. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. I can't tell you right offhand what page number it is, because I have my Bible here. But you can look. It's towards the back. I could have Will and Kate get up here. 1285. There we go. I give Will and Kate questions each week in confirmation. I'll say a book of the Bible. They have to tell me what comes right after it or what comes right before it. Sometimes I like to mess with them. I'll go, 1 Corinthians. And they're like, wait a second. That's 2 Corinthians. And then I'll say, 2 Corinthians. And you can see I'm starting to say first, and I want the book after, not the one before. It's confirmation. I think they say it's legalized child abuse. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Because it's talking about the turning point, the pivot point. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what's that great cloud of witnesses? It's chapter 11. It's all the people of faith in the Old Testament. Abraham, Noah, etc. They're all watching us as if we're running a race. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There's the pivot. Let us run, pivot, Lay aside everything that stops us from running. Running the race of God. I'm too old, I can't do that. Hogwash. God will use you until the very day you die, and I have seen God use people in their death change other people's lives. I just don't have the time. Boy, play that one through Jesus. I just don't have time to go to the cross, but sorry, all of you go to hell. And yes, that's being a little harsh, but it's real. We've been given eternity, and we don't have time to go to church on Sunday. We don't have time to open His Word and study it. We don't have time to talk to our neighbor or our family member. It's a call. It's a pivot. Lay it all behind you. I can't tithe. I just don't make enough. How many times did God take what someone gave and turned it and multiplied it? We have that widow of Zarephath who used her last bit of flour to feed Elijah. And what happened when she went back? Oh my gosh, the flour's still there. So she made him more. Okay, there's more there. Didn't run out. At all? Who was commended by Jesus? The widow who gave her 2 mites. Why? She'd given it all. She had pivoted. There was a turning point. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this Lent, I pray, is a turning point for me, for you, for Zion, that we pivot and we get about really doing God's work. We put behind us and we lay aside every weight that can hold us down so we can get out there in this world and say, Jesus Christ is the Savior. He has saved me. He has saved you. Love Him. Follow Him. Serve Him. In our Savior's name. This time I'd like to ask the ushers to come forward for the gathering of our tithes and offerings.